who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? Who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? It is God who justifies. Who then is the one who condemns? No one. Christ Jesus, who died, more than that, who was raised to life, is at the right hand of God, and is also interceding for us. What shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble or hardship, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword? As it is written, for your sake we face death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord.
The reading that Ed read to us from Romans chapter 8 earlier on, it's a great, great reading, and it's so full of hope. It can appear to be a cover-all, but it's not. And by that I mean, I'll read the two verses or three verses that I'm referring to. What shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble or hardship or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? No. So we are convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Fairly comprehensive. What's missing from that list? Something that can separate us from the love of God that's not in either of those lists. What was that? He's our resident theologian. What did you say, Jackie? Sin. Jackie said sin. There's a word I'd like to put in. You're right. Well, you're half right. So don't get excited. You're half right. There is a word I'd like to put in front of sin that makes that correct. Unrepentant sin. Now, I've got to be careful here because it doesn't actually separate us from God. God never loves us any less. He never creates a distance and walks away and said, I've had enough. But what it does is it makes us feel as though we're distant. We've moved, not God, but nonetheless, unrepentant sin in our lives separates us from God. So he doesn't stop loving us. Doesn't create distance. He doesn't walk away. He doesn't say, that's one time too many. I've had enough. I'm off. He doesn't do any of that. But there's a distance created in us. And I bet if I asked us to put our hands up, you needn't. I mean, I'll be honest. We've all been there if we're Christians. You know, you've said, you've done, you've thought things that aren't good, aren't healthy, aren't right. We know it. And we feel bad, and so we should. We feel guilty, and so we should, because it's wrong. And then sometimes, depending on how wrong, we feel shame as well. We get all of that going on. And that's the stuff that if it isn't dealt with, we begin to feel distant from God. And sometimes, if it's bad enough, if it goes on for long enough, and if we're that way, we begin to believe that God doesn't love us. And we have an enemy, and the enemy does talk. That enemy could be your own conscience. It could be who we call Satan, the accuser, often is. And he will whisper everything to encourage you in those lines of thoughts. You're right. You are bad. You're right. You're not good enough. You're right. You have done it one time too many. You're right. You're right. You're not. You're wrong, basically, because Jesus died on the cross and dealt with those sins, not just those, but every sin, every thought, every word that we will ever speak has been dealt with. But that's still not a catch-all at all, because we need to do something about it. We create a relational distance between us and God, an emotional distance between us and God, a spiritual distance, because we're in that state of sin that's not repented, that's not dealt with by us. God's already dealt with it. He's over it. But we often aren't. And that can hold us captive for years and years and years. In fact, if we don't understand the solution, it will keep us captive our whole lives. We may be sorry for our failures. We often are. We should be sorry for our failures. And by failures, I'm talking about deliberate wrongdoing, deliberate sin, the sort of thoughts that if we want, we can nip them in the bud, but we choose not to, the sort of actions that we have a choice, do it or don't do it, and we do it, all of those things. And we can say sorry for our repeated attraction to those areas, to be caught up in the same things again and again and again. Sorry. We may be sorry for what we've done or said or thought, but being sorry for past actions isn't repentance. In fact, it's not much good at all in many cases. You can't change what's been done. We can't, that's for sure. And saying sorry doesn't change it. Not at all. The problem with sorry is it's looking in the wrong direction. Sorry is looking backwards to what happened when you can't change it. It's facing the wrong way. That's not quite the whole story, though. Paul, in the same letter to Corinthians that I mentioned earlier, if I didn't, I should have done, he writes this: I'm happy not because you were made sorry, but because your sorrow led to repentance. That's the key. Now, those words on the end, led to repentance, turn the direction of that sorrow around. So that's not sorry for what I've done. I can't do anything about it, but I'm sorry. That's actually saying to God, I'm acknowledging what I've done. I am sorry, and I intend to repent. And that means we intend to do something about it. And God, through Jesus and the Holy Spirit, they have given us the power to do something about it. So the phrase that got me started on this, that I believe God put on my heart, was to me, when I'm not going to tell you what I'd done, but I'd done it, and I'd said sorry, and I sensed God say, yes, but you haven't got the intent to repent. That was the problem. You have not got the intent to repent. And I didn't, because I enjoyed it. Well, we do enjoy sin, or we wouldn't do it. Basically, I used to have, he still is a friend, I just don't see him very much now. But when we were younger Christians in Plymouth, and he used to say, Adrian, the reason we sin is because we like it. Top and bottom, you know, that's why. The reason people eat chocolate, although they know they're going to get fat, is because they like it. It's the reason I eat cake. I like it. The reason we sin is because we like it. And God said to me, but not only to me, I think to all of us, have you got an intent to repent? To turn around? To actually start and walk away from those words, thoughts, actions that we know aren't good and aren't healthy, and towards the one who has already dealt with them, Jesus. Easier said than done. So we need to be asking ourselves, because to be able to do that, and I speak from experience of not doing it, to be able to do that, it has to be part of our lifestyle. You know, our prayers each day, where we pray for strength and wisdom and courage to walk away. If we think, it's terrible, because I'm sure the preachers aren't supposed to speak from quite as much experience as this, but if you think that we can live a Christian life on cruise, where we sort of pray when we're ready or when we get round to it or when we remember it, rather than have a habit of prayer, if we think then we will just be able to resist and turn away from all this stuff, we're wrong. It's dead hard, and we can't do it in our own strength. So it's about cultivating a lifestyle that's focused on Jesus, that's cultivating listening, spiritual listening, that's listening for his words. They're not hard to find. We've got a book full of them. But even he talks to us personally as well. It's called conviction. You know, when you've said it, thought it, done it, you know straight away that was wrong. It's called conviction. And we cultivate a lifestyle that actually builds inner resilience and strength spiritually. Now, there's another strange thing. It's quite strange anyway that Paul says in a letter, take captive every thought and make it obedient to Christ. Now, he's not just talking about our personal thoughts there. He's talking about other things, but he is talking about our personal thoughts. And often, whether it's wrongdoing or sin, it starts in our thoughts. You know we're going to do it. And at that point, we can stop, we can think, and we can say, I'm not going to do it. As soon as the thought starts that we know is wrong, we actually, as humans, we have the power to say, I'm stopping that right there. And that's what Paul's talking about. How do we do it? This might be just being too open. If I know that I'm, basically not doing what I know Jesus would want me to do, I can't bear to put worship songs on in the car. Why? Because I don't want to hear Jesus' name. Why? Because I'll know that I'm doing something wrong and I shouldn't be, and I'll have to do something about it. What I'm trying to get at there is the name of Jesus has real power. There is power. I know it's an old hymn. There is power in the name of Jesus, and there is power. And I believe that the open secret in Scripture to taking captive thoughts and making them obedient to Jesus is having that relationship with him, having that habit of a lifestyle with him, so that we can actually call on his name at those times, and those thoughts, those actions we want to do, those words we're about to speak, and we say, Jesus, I want to think what you'd think, say what you'd say, do what you'd do. That's it. Does it sound too simple? That's it. That really is it. And I'm learning as much as anybody here. Because we're humans, and it's a hard scripture in the Old Testament. The heart of man and woman is deceitful beyond all things. Who can cure it? Well, I tell you what, we can't. That's for sure. We can't. But there's one who can. And we've sung his name many, many times this morning. And his name is Jesus. Why? Because he died on a cross and he dealt with the sins. I don't know how that works. I don't know how that works. I don't know how somebody 2,000 years ago dying on a wooden cross can do anything to impact my life now. My life's experience tells me it's true. I have no idea how it works. There's a thing theologians talk about all the time, theories of the atonement. I have no idea. I've read most of them. Quite frankly, they don't make sense. What I do know is that Jesus died on a cross and he said, I've died for your sins. We celebrate communion to remember that, and it's real because it changed my life and it's changed loads of people's lives in this room. You don't have to understand it to live it. You don't have to understand it for it to transform your life. So the question that I believe the Holy Spirit said to me is, Adrian, have you got an intent to repent? And I had to grudgingly say, no. If I had, you wouldn't be here asking me that question, quite frankly. But it's a real question. And in repentance is, it's a lifestyle. And at the sort of thin end of that very good wedge of repentance, if we wrong somebody, we say sorry. Because real sorry, as in we are sorry. Not that we've got caught out. We are sorry for what we did. So that's the human side of it. The prayerful side of it is, Lord, forgive me. I repent. I don't want to do that again. Forgive me, Lord.